Good to see everybody. We were studying a couple of weeks ago the section in Joshua chapter 6 that discusses the way the city was outlaid, laid out. This is what it looks like today as you look off at a distance from it. This is called a tell. They call it a tell when you have a mound of a Bible city. This is an aerial view of the same thing. They have part of the excavation they've done, they allowed a road to be built right next to it. And so it's kind of modernized from what it was, but you can still get a pretty good idea of the size of the place. And then this is more in keeping with what the city of Jericho would have looked like in ancient days. You'll notice the revetment wall, very hard brick wall on top of that. You'll notice the spaces in between the two walls. And so when it says that Rahab had her house in the wall, it can mean in this space here, or it can mean it was adjoined to one of these outer walls so that the spies could go down very quickly. Then you had another wall up here. Another picture will show more about what's involved and the way that looked. The work that was done by Garstang and Kenyon, Garstang in the middle to later 30s and Kenyon in the middle to later 50s, shows that you have the residential quarter. This actually gets back as far as Selen and Watzinger around 1910, 1911, the German crew. They knew about the outer city wall, but didn't know a lot more about this. There had been some excavation done on a temporary level in the 1867, 68 era, but that was before the modern age went, before they used the scientific method of archaeology. They just went and dug a hole and saw what they could find. You have a spring here that provides them with a perennial water supply. You have the residential quarter found by Garstang. Both he and Kenyon, her residential section within the inner wall and his on the outer wall, both of them deal with mostly with the poorer part of Jericho. And then you have the tower in there, the inner gate, the outer gate, inner city wall. So this is a very, very formidable thing for a person to have to go through in order to conquer this city. Jericho may be the oldest city on earth, but it is the lowest city, I think 650 feet below sea level. And it was abandoned for centuries after the destruction that we read of in Joshua 6 until Hiel the Bethelite rebuilt it in ignorance in 1 Kings 16. And the way it's recorded there in the days of Omri and Ahab is he just builds it, he lays the foundation, one son, and sets up the gates in another, apparently saying that he lost a son at the beginning, lost a son at the end. And apparently just thought it was bad luck, just something bad, because Joshua had placed a curse on the person who would rebuild this. And it seems he was so ignorant of that curse and of the Bible and what had happened here, he just did it and thought, well, you know, you do things and you have bad things that happen sometimes. And he probably was clueless. The four major excavations, and this is very, very important for what's about to come in just a moment. Ernst Selen and Karl Watzinger, the German teams, 1907 and 1911. During their period of excavating the city of Jericho, they had no clue about the importance of pottery. Pottery was not a scientific method used in dating cities at that day. Now, any woman in this audience can look at someone's plates and tell you what they are and where they came from and that sort of thing. They did the same thing in the ancient world. They knew what their plates were and what their pottery was, what their unique pottery was. But in the early part of the last century, they had no clue. This was not a part of what they did. John Garstang, a very famous archaeologist from Germany before the war, and then he finished some of his writings after the war, he and his son, excavated, you see his name appear in a couple of places, and you'll see that Garstang went by the Bible. He was a German, he was very highly educated, but in that day it was not taboo to believe the Bible was accurate in what it said. So at that time, basically every archaeologist following his lead thought this is what took place in the book of Joshua. Now he was very open-minded, and as any scientist or honest person is, he's glad for someone else to review his results. So he published his results saying that Jericho fell in what he called 1406 B.C. 1406 B.C. Well, Kathleen Kenyon, she was a young woman. She was the daughter of Sir Francis, Sir Frederick Kenyon, of whom I have had a great deal of respect. He was the curator of the museum in London. He has written a number of books on the veracity of the Bible, proving the New Testament is what it claims to be. He had a very high opinion of Scripture. He was an Anglican, and it was at a time that he lived that he held that very high view of Scripture. But Darwin and others had started to have their effect by the time Kathleen Kenyon came along. She died, I think, in 1978, about 20 years after this excavation was done. And she had a very low view of Scripture. She didn't share her father's faith much at all. And so when John Garstang asked Kathleen Kenyon to go and look at his findings and even make some digs of her own, what they do in the digs, John Garstang dug at a place different from where Watzinger and Selin had done. Kenyon dug in a different place from Garstang. Brentwood would dig in a different place than they. Nobody digs the whole thing. It's just too much. There's just too much information. It takes too much time. They won't live long enough to survey all the information they get just from one dig, much less if they were to try to survey the whole area. So they pick out this part, and they go down in it like a shaft, and they look at the various sedimentary layers as they go along and let that determine their conclusions. They see a wall here and a revetment wall and red bricks that have fallen and all this kind of thing. Here's the part that was burned. And they look at all this. When she made her findings, she was primarily interested in finding Cypriot pottery. She found none. So she revised Garstang's conclusions, saying that the city of Jericho that Joshua would have gone into didn't even exist at the time that Joshua did what Joshua says he did. Joshua wasn't even born the last time this city was burned, 150 years earlier than 1406. Well, that revolutionized the world. That fed into a couple of things. It had become popular at that time, and it's become more popular now for archaeologists to say, we don't believe the Bible's Word of God. I've seen archaeologists ask the question, do you believe that the city of Jericho is the one that Joshua took? And their standard response is, there wasn't even a city there when Joshua entered this land. We don't even know that Joshua entered this land. And of course, if Jericho falls, what else happens? The whole Bible falls. There's no Ai. There are no Gibeonites. None of this took place. It's all fabrication. The Bible is total fiction. Well, that was her position. That caught on like wildfire. Consequently, the people you speak to today, if you were to go and take a course in archaeology at the University of Pennsylvania or somewhere, this is what you would be taught. It would be Kathleen Kenyon's views on this subject. Now, to make a long story short here, and I want to go back to this in a moment, when Bryant Wood, he had been a mechanical engineer up in New York for several years, and he went back to school and got his PhD in Syro-Palestinian archaeology with an emphasis in pottery, which is exactly what you need if you're going to examine the evidence for Jericho. And what he found was that Kathleen Kenyon had ignored crucial information. She was so busy looking for Cypriot pottery, she had overlooked other evidence that would have clued her into the fact that Garstang was right. Bryant Wood looked at this in the 1980s on to the 1990s, and he said, it's obvious Garstang was right on the time. She was right about some of the wall business she came to light on, but as far as the time of the place and when this occurred, it is exactly as Garstang had said. Now, this is the way these walls would have looked in pretty close form. There was a revetment wall here, about 6 feet wide. This is what's holding all this ground there. You need a revetment wall to hold all this. And then this goes 12, 15 feet. It's almost certain it went all the way around the city, not just in this place. And then you had another wall above this retaining wall on top of this. And so this would go up quite a few feet in the air. You have a scarp, they typically call it, this embankment that goes upward, the scarp, that would go up, that was plastered. So there's no way you're going to get any kind of a Helapolis or other kind of equipment up here to burst holes through that wall, and especially not with people up on top of that wall shooting down arrows and hot water or grease or stones or whatever else they wanted to use. They were well fortified. It was a well fortified city. Then you have another wall up here at least 12 to 15 feet tall. So you had to break through all this. And so you can see as Joshua is there at Gilgal looking just 2 miles away at this huge structure, he's thinking, how in the world is the Lord going to do this? I believe he thought the Lord will do it. But how in the world will he do it? And what is our role in this? His role and his people's role were mostly cheerleaders and the ones who cleaned up after the effect. God did the work. But that's what was going to take place. So it's surrounded by an embankment and a stone retaining wall at the base, 6 feet by 12 by 15. On the top of it, mud brick wall, 20 to 26 feet high. Now that's really quite formidable. At the crest, another wall, 46 feet above ground level. So you're talking about quite a lot of obstacles to overcome. Is that clear for everybody? Okay. Now, as you look within the upper wall, about 6 acres up here in the actual city part that's not pictured here. Since 1907 and 1909, we know that people were living in the embankment out in this area. They would stretch planks across here and build houses on that. And some of those houses were joined to this outer wall here, just as was the case with Rahab. We do know that there was this group of houses there, but these German excavationists, these German archaeologists had no clue what to do with that. It was left alone for 100 years. Nobody thought anything about those houses there for 100 years. And then there's a spring inside it that provides the water for it. So they're going to have all the food they want. More about that in a moment. And all the water they want. And these huge walls, they're set for a very long siege. They can outlast almost any enemy. They're in very good shape. Also, the harvest has just been gathered. Joshua 3 verse 15 tells us. And so with this harvest that has come in, they're not going to starve. They're not going to be without water. And they're going to be very, very, very well protected. So, if you had to look at this from a human perspective, here's a group of people that have no battering rams, they have no crow to dig, they have no screw to try to work its way through, they have no Helapolis that had all of its ramming equipment and all this to get through. Who do you think is going to win this standoff? Well, from the human perspective, they are. This looks absolutely unformidable. But when you look at another schematic cross-section of it, you have here look just a representation of the people, and then you look up at this wall and then this one on top, and you think, how in the world is this going to work out for us to enter this place? The retaining wall here, the lower city wall, the upper city wall, the earthen embankment. Here's another one with the redoubtable wall that just shows the figures that go with it. One of the things that Kathleen Kenyon did, she was a very excellent archaeologist, and anything that I say doesn't mean she didn't know what she was doing as far as archaeology was concerned. One of the things she did, however, she dug in various directions to the north, west, and the south. And then in the west, she dug further, and she found this place where there had been this revetment wall that we've talked about that held all this ground in place. And she said there had been, and she wrote this down, I can give you the quote if you'd like, but what she said was that there had been some kind of earthquake or disturbance that caused the red bricks, you see these, going down to our level. This wall is coming down to make sort of a magic carpet for soldiers. And she said it looked as if it had come down from either the wall up here on top or the wall here, but at any rate, and probably both. But she said it fell, and it fell in such a way all these red bricks that they had piled up to make this wall impregnable left it very accessible to anybody who wanted to get in. Wonder how that worked out. What man in his wisdom figured out how to do that? Did walking around shake that ground and loosen it up enough it just came undone? And then as you look at this, I don't know which one is Rahab's house. But you see just a slight illustration of how the red bricks would come down. The men would be ready to run up this wall, come up into this place. The evidence that even Kathleen Kenyon saw when she walked into the various rooms, they had been burnt. But before they were burnt, she said it looked like an earthquake had come and the thing was in shatters. The people would have been absolutely unable to defend themselves. Their world had fallen apart. And so it was easy for the Israelites to walk up in here and absolutely slaughter the people who thought they were absolutely protected. And it wouldn't have taken very long to do it. Rahab's house would have been one of these on, on the north side where there was a small section of the wall that did not fall. Wonder how it worked out that the very area where Rahab's house was, that part didn't fall like all the others. Her house stayed, along with a few others next to it. But all the other part fell. And it kept their promise to her intact that she was allowed to come out while the others were killed. Okay, any comments on any of this? We'll get a little more into it as we go along. Okay. As you look now at the issues that we face on this subject, and really on a lot of subjects, as you look at Jericho, Garstang, go back to Garstang, John Garstang, 1930s, he goes to City 4, he came to the end, said the City 4 came to an end about 1406, give or take a month or two. And he said the reason for its fall was invading Israelites. And that was using the Bible plus what he saw here. Now, Kenyon, you know, she reviewed his work and had a totally different view, said before it fell in the mid-16th century, 1550 B.C., before Joshua was even born, it was unoccupied through the Late Bronze Age. The Late Bronze Age occurs from 1400 to 1200 B.C. And so, the last time it fell was 150 years before there was a Joshua. Now, her conclusions are three, basically. There was no strongly fortified city at Joshua, at Jericho for Joshua to conquer. The city wasn't there at this time. Someone before had come and destroyed this city before there ever was a Joshua. Number two, her conclusions contradicted the Bible. She knew it. And she did not blush to tell people that the Bible does not record this, the Bible's wrong in what it doesn't record. Number three, if Jericho is wrong, so is all of Joshua. And the rest of it falls like dominoes. So this gave the archaeologists a foothold by which they could cause people to lose faith in the Word of God. They want to make their living studying Bible places, but they don't want the accountability of a God who makes them live a certain way, just like others. Now, the interim conclusion is this. Let's suppose, and this was the case for many years, from the late 1950s till the middle 1980s, some 35 years, all a person could say when someone asked him about Jericho was what? We simply have no evidence of it. That doesn't mean it didn't happen. The children of Israel walked through the wilderness. Well, we don't have their footprints. Does that mean they didn't walk through it? No. We don't have to have archaeological evidence to believe the Bible is true. It's proven itself on so many things that if a city was destroyed, and the one that Joshua fought destroyed wasn't left to us, maybe it burned to such a crispy crunch that irrigation and other things caused it to disappear. So what? A large part of certain sides of Jericho have disappeared to this day. It didn't mean they weren't there. So the answer is this. The Bible is not dependent upon archaeology. What archaeology does is show that when it can be tested, it always includes something favorable to the Word, unless someone has an agenda. At which point, it's not archaeology that's at fault, it's the manipulator of archaeology. But more about that as we go along. So, that's the conclusion. I remember reading back in the 70s a book about an archaeologist named Ian Wilson, a very well-known Australian archaeologist, very strong believer in the Bible, he was. And his comment was, we simply don't have archaeological evidence. It didn't mean this didn't happen. And that is the way you'd have to approach this. Over 100 years ago, if we were studying in Daniel 5, there wouldn't have been any evidence for Belshazzar in existence. Nabonidus was the king of Babylon, not Belshazzar. All we could say was, well, it says he was there. I believe he was. But just because I don't have archaeology to prove it doesn't mean it's not so. Well, now you can go home and read in your Encyclopedia Britannica. In fact, you could probably Google it right now. Look up Belshazzar, Babylon, and you'll find large sections. They have found all kinds of evidence that there was a Belshazzar, just as the Bible said. So what happened when the archaeologists found that out? Did they say, well, we were wrong, the Bible's right? Did they? No. They say, well, let's move to the next thing. Our next argument is, and it never phases them. But it was correct all along, though we didn't have the evidence for it. The reason we believe in gravity is not because of Sir Isaac Newton. The evidence was there all along. He just discovered what was already there. And it's the same with this. Now, in Jericho, there's very little writing that took place in the Bible land before the children of Israel got there. Very little writing that took place. Pottery is important, and pottery does not lie. Pottery always tells the truth. And what they found was Kenyon was very selective in her examination of pottery. She's spending all of her time looking for this Minoan Cypriot pottery while she absolutely overlooks the pottery that was there that would have let her know a different date for what she was suggesting. It brings to mind this quote. Many biblical scholars use archaeology to bolster views which they'd already come to hold independently of the archaeological evidence. They're just using it as a tool to bolster what they've already concluded. It's not because they went to the evidence and it says this, and therefore I must believe it. That's the way we have to do this. We can't say, well, Kathleen Kenyon said it's not so. I heard an archaeologist say these very words. Why do you not believe Jericho? Joshua, Kathleen Kenyon. Did he review the evidence? No. She's smart. She said it. Therefore, it must be. That's not scientific or honest. Now, Brian Wood, who majored in this type of pottery, went to all the schools where Garstang had sent the pottery after his digs in 1936. What the archaeologists did, they don't have time to look at all their evidence. They go in and do the digs. They have these millions of pieces. They don't have time to do that. They have to go dig some more. So as a gift to the schools who supported him, Garstang sent all these pieces of pottery to schools all over Europe. Nobody had even examined them, least of all Kathleen Kenyon. She hadn't even looked at all the evidence. So when Bryant Wood got his PhD as part of his dissertation, then afterwards he went to every one of these places where Garstang had sent his pottery and looked at every piece of pottery. And he showed that it demonstrated Jericho was conquered about 1406. Garstang was right all along. This is one illustration of some of the pottery he refers to. You see, this doesn't picture it very well, but circular patterns that are drawn on the inside of this. Now, the late Bronze Age pottery, 1400 to 1200 BC, from Jericho, is simple, round-sided bowl with concentric circles inside. Now, these were used only for a short time in the latter half of the 15th century, which means this time. It means when Kenyon ignored these, she ignored the thing that would have let her know that in this little narrow opening when this pottery was being used in Jericho, she didn't see that evidence because her mind was made up because of other things. Do you see what that means? Okay. Now, Jericho was fortified. In Joshua chapter 2, for example, the fortifications of Jericho are very well known. Joshua chapter, let me just start with 6 verse 1. Is that what's up there anyway? No, but I'll go there. In Joshua 6 1, now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. In chapter 2 verse 5, and it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. Verse 7 says, then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. You see how cautious they are. Shut that door. Don't let someone in. They're not afraid of somebody getting out. They're afraid of someone coming in. In verse 15, then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the city wall. We know also the attack occurred just after harvest time in spring. You see this in more than one way. The flax, for example, in chapter 2, verse 6. the flax on her house. It shows us two things. It's the spring of the year. And since it is flax that is drying out, her house at some point had to be open to the air. It wasn't done inside. So in chapter 2, verse 6, that she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which he had laid in order on the roof. The flooding that took place with the Jordan River, that's what takes place, as we've already seen, in the spring of the year. It talks about the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest. Do you see that general statement there? That time-sensitive statement during the time of harvest. This is what the Jordan does. That's what we've just seen. The children of Israel went through to enter this place. Okay, then the third one, the Passover. You could say the flax, the flooding, and the feast. But the feast is the Passover. And chapter 5, verse 10, that's what they're observing. And that's in around the middle of March to 1st of April of the year. And so that makes it very well known that this is indeed the time of the year when you have the harvest that has just been brought in. The harvest has just come in. Now, the most abundant item found in Jericho besides the pottery was grain. This is very significant. There are people who say, well, we think what happened in Jericho, we want to take Kathleen Kenyon's view. Our view is that the Hyksos, who had taken over for the Egyptians, were fleeing Egypt, and they came in, and they're the ones who caused this destruction 150 years earlier. Well, if the Hyksos are fleeing Egypt, who's now resumed control, and they're going to look for a place to live, why would they destroy the very places where they hope to live? That wouldn't make sense. Others say, well, maybe the Egyptians themselves did it. The Egyptians' military techniques are very well known and very highly recorded. And their method of conquering a city was typically by siege, a very long siege. Some of them took as long as 3 years. That's not what took place here. There was no siege in Jericho more than 7 days. Furthermore, we know that their typical means in Egypt of conquering the city was to go just before the harvest is to be brought in. That would shut the people up in the city. The Egyptians would live on the harvest. What they couldn't eat, they would destroy, and the people would starve and give up quicker. That was a typical tactic of the Egyptians. That's not what took place here. These are not Egyptians. These are not Hyksos. Who else was it that would have come in and destroyed this city at this time? Wonder who? The children of Israel. So by process of elimination, nobody else is even in the running here. And then the citizens had no opportunity to flee with their food. Chapter 6, verse 1, Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. We passed by quickly on this while ago. None went out and none came in. There's no opportunity to flee with their food. Children of Israel are right there. They'll get us. If we go outside, they're going to get us. Now, we know that this was a short siege because the grain wasn't consumed. Grain in the ancient world was one of the first things an invader would take when he entered a city. Grain was a form of commerce in the ancient world. It was so valuable. They would have gone in and taken this. Had it been a long siege, there wouldn't have been any grain because they would have eaten this. But since they had just laid it in, they had their food supplies. They put it in the storage bins. This is mostly what they found. They found hundreds of bushels of grain that had been brought in. It was a short siege. In chapter 6, verse 15, it mentions to us, it came to pass on the seventh day, they rose early, they marched around it 7 days, and then that's when things started happening. Verse 20 mentions they burned it. They found a lot of grain that had been burned that fits with this pattern. We found also the walls collapsed. Kathleen Kenyon walked into some of these rooms that had gone through this destruction, and she said, it appears that these walls collapsed before there ever was a fire. And that's exactly the biblical account. The walls collapse, the walls of the city, the walls of the buildings and so on. They go in, they kill the people, they rescue Rahab, and then they torch the city in the order in which Kathleen Kenyon herself admitted was the case. So chapter 6, verse 20 mentioned, the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted the great shout that the wall fell down flat. It fell down beneath itself, just as we've seen. It fell down in a way that would provide itself sort of an escalator in the ancient world for the soldiers to walk in. And they went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Very interesting language there. We find that the city was not plundered. Chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. The city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live. Verse 18, you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make of the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. They weren't allowed to take anything. The jars they found in archaeology were full jars. They were up to the brim. The grain was never used. It was never carried off. It was never eaten. The city was burned. We know, chapter 6, verse 24, after talking about the walls collapsing, they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Evidence shows that Israel resided in Canaan throughout the late Bronze II period. Now, any comments on this? I may be going a little bit fast, but hopefully not.
When they excavated, did they find any silver, gold, or bronze?
I don't recall reading anything like that. They found, I didn't go into this, they found scarabs. They were very, women wear brooches and things. These are scarabs. They found Thutmose and Amenhotep, and I can't remember the other fellow's name. They found many of them, but I've seen four of them pictured, those along with a little seal that they would use. Things like this, pottery, but I don't recall any kind of commerce, any kind of money that they found. It may have, but I'm just not aware of it. Any others? Okay. The word accursed here, as we see it used in the book of Joshua, is very important, because all that we're going to see in chapter 7 and 8 is based on misunderstanding, not only this word, but of God's connection with it. The Lord is very clear. In fact, He mentions this five times really, in verses 17 and 18, where He says, the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction. Doomed to destruction. That's what accursed or devoted here means. It and all who are in it, only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Now, this basically carries the idea of a thing devoted to the Lord. It is something that is set apart to utter destruction. When something is under the ban, or it's accursed, it is set apart to be destroyed, whether it's a person or a thing, as a consecration to the Lord, or in the case of certain objects, silver and gold, they're put into the Lord's treasury and set apart to sacred usages. Now, two things here. It was either destroyed, as in the case of a person or their possessions and their houses and so on, or it was set apart to sacred uses, such as the silver and gold. Either way, they're specifically what belong to God. No person can take this and live. No person can take this and be obedient to the Lord. When it's been set apart to destruction, there's no other use you can make of it. Many, many, many passages speak of this. Let me give most of these here. So as we go through, we can have them all before us. 1 Samuel 15:21, but the people, this is Saul of Tarsus, he's supposed to destroy the Amalekites. The people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. There's your word. Remember, they were supposed to kill the king and all the people and all the animals. They should have been utterly destroyed. We kept them to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Even if you have a good motive, you haven't stolen it like Achan. But you're going to dedicate it to God in a way different from what he said. He said, now, you're under the ban. Now you're rejected. In 1 Kings 20, verse 42, this is Ahab. The prophet says to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction. You've let Ben-Hadad go. I appointed him to utter destruction. I put him into your hand and you didn't do a thing but let him go and say, you're my brother. Therefore, your life shall go for his life. Do you see the exchange here? You let him go, now you're going to die. Somebody has to die here. Now it's you. If Achan takes the accursed thing, he must die. You and your people for his people. Joshua 2, verse 10. Joshua 2, verse 10 tells us, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. They knew what utter destruction was. These people in Jericho knew what awaited them. They knew it was total annihilation, as we would call it. Joshua 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. So here's our subject. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. If the children of Israel tolerate this kind of sin, they themselves must be the object of the wrath of God. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it gives us our word anathema. That's a word you find repeatedly in the New Testament, where so often it will refer to that which has been cursed or accursed, either consecrated or accursed. But the New Testament moves in the direction of the latter. The New Testament is talking about more what is accursed, not what is consecrated. Technically, it can mean what is consecrated, but it's consecrated only in the sense God has set it out for special use to show His glory, sometimes by keeping it, but more often in the New Testament period by its destruction, as it was the case with the children of Jericho. Romans 9:3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, there's your word, were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, Paul says. 1 Corinthians 12:3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Galatians 1, we know that one too well to have to review. If we are an angel, present another gospel than what you've received, let him be accursed or anathema. You're accursed in the sight of God and there's no hope. Any comments over this? That sets the scene for what we hope to see next time. These various passages illustrated, I should have had those up there. Not the first mistake I make. Then the overview. As you look at lessons from this, I think of basically five. Though in the promised land, they're now in the promised land, they're still facing problems. They still have challenges. They're not in their final rest yet, as Hebrews 4 would say. In Acts 14:22, that we must through many tribulations do what? Enter into the kingdom of God. We have many tribulations to enter into before we go to heaven. Number two, Jericho and the other city states are going to fight them at every turn. There will come a time when kings will join one another. Five kings will join up to come against Israel to try to get them killed in one fell swoop as one last-ditch effort, like the Battle of the Bulge, to destroy the children of Israel. And they're going to fight them. God Himself will drop stones on their heads and cause the day to last so they can keep pursuing their enemy. So in 1 Timothy 6:12, that's us. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. And then you have also internal problems more serious than external problems. When you have Jericho, you can fight them and God's going to bless you. But when you have a traitor in your own camp by the name of Achan, who doesn't listen to God, who takes of the accursed things, gold and silver and garments, and he tries to hide those and keep them for himself, he brings down the wrath of God on your people. You're going to lose 36 men because this man didn't behave himself. The problem was inside Israel. There's always the greater danger when the problem is inside than outside. 1 Corinthians 5 illustrates that in the New Testament. Then number four, Satan is relentless in his attacks to defeat, discourage, and distract Israel. It's easy for us, Hebrews 12, verse 3, to be set aside from the goal that God has given us, to be distracted by this or that. And then number five, only total commitment to God will see them through to success. If they continue to focus on God, they will win. So will we. Seek first the kingdom of God, His righteousness. Okay, any comments? Well, the clock is just called time, so I guess that's what we should do. Thank you for your help tonight.